Okay, we're going to go ahead and start the class. We're going to be picking up at the beginning of Deuteronomy 17, but we'll be going through a few chapters of the book of Deuteronomy this morning. We're going to take a look at this next section of Levitical laws that starts in chapter 17 and goes up through chapter 26. We're going to take a look at certain excerpts as we have on the board here. We're going to take a look at Deuteronomy 19, chapter 24, and chapter 26. We'll be filling in the gaps by just making a summary of some of the laws in between. So we'll be taking a look at some things that we'll just browse through, and we'll just emphasize some of these laws. The idea we see in these laws is that God wants us to be made clean, to be made holy, and we see a lot of God's grace. Even in the old Levitical laws, we see a lot of God's grace. Always shows up many, many times in many different ways. Frank's going to lead us a time of prayer, and then we'll start the class.
Father Heaven, we thank you so much for another beautiful day in our lives and for the chance for us to come together to worship you and to study your word. Father, we thank you for the Bible and for the word that we get every time we study your lesson. Help us to take that word and to apply it to our lives as we live each and every day. Father, bless over those who are sick. We don't have names at this minute, but we know that you do. Please watch over them, encourage them, and give them the strength to recover back to their normal portion of their health. Go with us through this day, through this class. Thank you for Mark and for the time he spends. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Last time we took a look at chapters 14 through 16. We looked at the ways that God has called us to be made holy to our God, as he also often refers to it, as his treasured possession. The things about these laws we saw last week, we read about some things, about the things they're supposed to eat and not supposed to eat. We read about things that they had to have certain years, they had to cancel people's debts. We saw that they had to celebrate certain feasts during the year and appear with gifts to offer God. We saw the tithes every third year they had to give to the Levites and to the poor of the land, how they had the priest servants every so often. There's a simple way you can summarize all these things. They have one theme that goes through them. They remind us to do something in every aspect of our daily lives. We're supposed to do what?
Think of God.
Think of God. Look beyond the literal level. Don't look at the things on the surface, because they're never the full meaning. Have to look above to God, find the real meaning of it. Many things in the law seem on the surface, they're something very, just very active oriented, just a superficial legalistic approach, but there's always a deeper meaning to it. And we saw even in the dietary laws, they say everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. That's what we have to take things today. We don't live by legalistic rules, laws of formulas. We can't ever see God in that. We have to just remember everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. We have to look to the needs of others, not to our own personal benefit. We saw, for example, in chapter 15, the law of grace, every 7 years, they had to do a couple things that would be a great disruption to today's economy. What do they have to do? Had to forgive their debts. They had to, anybody owed you money, they just had to write it off. Just give it up as a lost. You're never going to get it back. Had to let their servants free every 7 years. Had to always let these things happen, because it was a reminder that God had given them all these things. It never belonged to them. So just had to give it back. Last thing we look at in chapter 16, they specifically referred to three times of the year when they had to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. The festival of unleavened bread, which we call the Passover, festival of weeks, and the festival of tabernacles. Now the Passover we're fairly familiar with. They had to offer the Passover lamb. We have our Passover lamb today too. When do we eat our Passover lamb? All the time. not just on Sundays at 10:45. It's every moment of every day we have to consume Jesus. We have to eat Jesus, have to live on him. That's our food, that's our drink now. We have to live on every word he says, everything he teaches us. What do they do at the Festival of Weeks or the Feast of Weeks? What do they do then? This is a tougher one, not as popular today. It was a spring harvest. They had to bring a free will offering. And it just says to 16:10, celebrate the Festival of Weeks to the Lord your God by giving a free will offering. How big is this supposed to be? In proportion to the blessings the Lord your God has given you. Kind of open-ended, isn't it? Can't get out your calculator and figure out how much you're supposed to give him, because it's another reminder. We have to be able to be willing to give him everything in our hearts. He wants everything because it belongs to him, just to honor him with all of our offerings. And we do that every moment of every day. Then we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles. What do they do in the Feast of Tabernacles? Had to build. What do they have to build them out of? They had to go and get branches and leaves and scraggle from bushes and the like. They had to build an improvised shelter, a temporary shelter to live in for 7 days. They had to remind themselves they didn't have a true home. They didn't have any place to live, so God had provided for them. They had to do that for 7 days to remind themselves what God had done for them. How today do we celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles? How would we celebrate that today? We're living in tents here. What kind of tents?
Our earthly body.
We're only here temporarily. We're only a temporary living place, that we're not going to live here forever. We have to remember we're always being called someplace far greater, far more enduring, something more valuable and special. That's a reminder that God gives us in these things. Okay. We're going to start with chapter 17 for the morning. We're going to take a look at the things. We're going to take a short look at some of these things in chapter 17 and 18, just to give you some examples of the way we can see a little depth of these Levitical laws. Chapter 17 talks about a couple of things, just investigations. It says at the beginning of chapter 17, there, if someone is... you're informed someone is in violation of the command to worship other gods. He says you have to investigate it thoroughly. You have to find out what is really going on. Don't just go off and assume it's true. You have to investigate it thoroughly. You have to get the testimony of two or three witnesses. He also talks next the law courts and the civil courts, harm done to one another. And it just says in verse 10, you must act according to the decisions they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they instruct to you. Just a reminder that it has to be done in God's name. Can't be done on their own authority, their own expertise. They have to seek God's guidance. End of chapter 17. Interesting, if you realize this is far in advance of when Israel would have a king. It talks about the days would come when they asked for a king, and he would be shown from among them. And it's something that God understands people's hearts. Also is some good advice he gives to anybody who seeks him, not just for a king. End of verse 17, he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Good advice. Don't go around hoarding a lot of things in this world. It's not going to do you as much good as you think it is. When he takes the throne of the kingdom, he has right for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. What did the king have to do when he assumed office?
Probably read it every day.
A little bit more reading.
Had
to write it in his own hand, or write all the whole book of the law so he would have it with him all the time. Take a look at verse 20. What is the intention of this? You got it, Jen. Go ahead.
Yeah. He might not consider himself better than his brothers.
Yeah. Has to be a a continual reminder to him, he's not any better than his fellow Israelites. Just because of the king doesn't mean he's any better than anyone else. He has to remind himself by reading it, seeing the things it says to him, the needs he has for God every moment. Just a reminder. Those are things very good to take to heart for anyone, not just a king. Chapter 18 says some things about offerings for Levites. We talked about those before. Talks about what he calls detestable practices, which means occult and astrology and the like. And after he says the people who practice the occult, sorcery, witchcraft, cast spells, it says in chapter 18, verse 14, the nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. Instead, what does it say in verse 15 that God will use for them, to give them direction and guidance? He's going to raise up prophets for them. They won't have to rely on mysterious rituals and mysterious knowledge, that kind of thing that people tended to seek. Secret signals, secret signs. So we're not going to do that. I'm just going to send you a prophet. He'll speak for me. You just listen to what he says. He will raise up a prophet for you, like me, from among you, your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. So that's what he's going to do for them. So they don't have to seek mysterious signs every place. We, of course, have the writings of the prophets today. We have them in our scriptures. We don't have to look around for mysterious signals to tell us what's going to happen. Don't have to look for mysterious signs of what God thinks of us. Have it all in God's written word. Okay, now we're going to settle down for a little time now. We're going to pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Yes?
18:15 through 19, that's fulfilled in John 5 and John 12.
To a large degree. It actually refers to not just one prophet, it refers to a series of prophets. The Israelites interpret it as just one great prophet. It actually meant just a series of prophets would come to them periodically. Settling down here in chapter 19, we're going to take a look at some things that talk about crime and grace. Not crime and punishment, but crime and grace. Because it's going to tell us some things that God has in mind. We look at things that we look at one way in this world, but there's a deeper meaning to it. In the beginning of chapter 19, he says, you're going to have to set aside certain cities as places of refuge. He describes the way that they have to do these things. He says, determine the distances involved and divide into three parts this land so that a person who kills someone may flee for refuge to one of these cities. Someone kills someone to give a refuge so he'd be safe there. Now, what do you think? That sounds exactly what it sounds like on the surface. Do you think there's a little bit more to it? It actually is going to say he's really not guilty of any sin, just guilty of being clumsy or do something mistaken. It's going to talk about someone who unintentionally kills someone. Let's pick up here. Let's read some. Yeah.
He had to stay there, too.
He had to stay there the rest of his life. Yeah, he had to stay there at cities for the rest of his life. City of refuge where he had to live. So we'll pick up at, let's see, verse 4. Ken, could you read verses 4 to 7, and then can you skip down after that and read verse 10?
This is the rule concerning the man who kills another and flees there to save his life. One who kills his neighbor unintentionally without malice aforethought. For instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. That man may flee to one of these cities and save his life. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue him in a rage, overtake him if the distance is too great, and kill him even though he is not deserving of death, since he did it to his neighbor without malice or forethought. This is why I command you to set aside for yourselves three cities. Verse 10, do this so that innocent blood will not be shed in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance, and so that you will not be guilty of bloodshed.
says some interesting things here. See, this person has mistakenly swung his axe and a head fell off and killed someone, or something, he did something, maybe his cattle got out of control, trampled someone. It wasn't his fault. What's the impulse we have when something like that happens? What's our worldly impulse? Yes, somebody has to pay for it. If somebody has to pay for this, we're going to punish them or get something out of them or severely beat them in some way. He says instead he's not seeking to punish them or avenge them. He says we're going to find a refuge for them. And as Frank said, they're going to have to stay in this city the rest of their lives. Just as a reminder, you have been guilty to some degree of this person's death. So you have to stay here, be protected by the city of refuge. But what does he say this, what does verse 10 say the whole purpose is for? From God's point of view, what is he doing? Preventing
the shedding of innocent blood.
Yeah, preventing the shedding of innocent blood. Because this person who accidentally killed someone, what happens if we punish him? What have we just done? Shed more innocent blood. Start a perpetual feud that you see in the world today. Someone hurt someone, was unintentional, but they get vengeful about it. And see, go back and forth, punishment, back and forth. All the things that people do to each other in a relentless drive to find satisfaction in punishing the person that hurt them. It's an empty hope. Says instead of doing that, we're just going to put this person and set aside. He's going to be protected by the city of refuge. So think about this a little bit. What would this say to us from a Christian point of view, a spiritual point of view? Where's our city of refuge? It's in God. So God's grace. That's an easy one. The later questions will be a little bit harder. He says, this is what he's telling us. We all have to seek refuge in God because we're all guilty of hurting someone at some time or another. We're all guilty of hurting someone with our words, with our actions, even with our malicious thoughts sometimes. We all have to seek refuge, and we can't hold it against them because most of the time people do things that hurt us. They really didn't mean to hurt us. They are just absent-minded. They're focusing on their self. They're just being a little selfish, not deliberately to harm us. Just says we have to learn to find refuge ourselves in God. Take a look at Luke chapter 23. I'm sure this is a familiar statement we're going to take a quick look at. It tells us something about the harm that we do to one another. A very profound setting. Luke 23, pick up here in verse 33. Jenny, can you read to verse 33 to 34 for us?
You said 33 to 39?
34.
Sorry, I wrote it wrong on the board.
Yeah, okay.
Sorry
that's
about
that's
that.
My fault. My fault. My handwriting is not very good.
I should have double checked.
When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes and cast them lots.
One of the certainly a terrible instance of someone afflicting someone badly, nailing Jesus to the cross. What does he say? Don't forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You just don't understand what they're doing. They think they're following orders. They think they're doing something that I deserve this. They just don't understand. That's a prayer we have to offer for people accidentally harm us in one way or another. Just pray to God, forgive them. We're not going to seek revenge. We're going to put that in your hands. Well, we want them to go to their city of refuge. We know they've hurt us. They probably hurt other people too. We want you to put them in your city of refuge to take, protect them, even as we have to expect the same thing. We have to expect the same thing. We're going to be protected many times by God's grace for the injuries we inflict on one another. Let's take a look at the next part, though. It says something different in the next little section here. Picking up here in verse 11. Norma, can you read verses 11 to 13?
We're back in Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy 19.
11 through.
But if out of hate someone lies in wait, assaults and kills a neighbor, and then flees to one of these cities, the killer shall be sent by the town elders to be brought back to, from the city and be handed over to the avenger of blood to die. Show no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilty of shedding innocent blood so that it may go well with you. Do not move. Your neighbor finds this done or set up by your predecessors in the inheritance you received in the land the Lord your God has given you to possess.
You enjoy reading that extra verse there?
I did.
One of the sons is a surveyor, so that's a picture.
He says, different situation here. What happens if someone out of hate kills someone, deliberately kills them, lies in wait, assaults them?
He's not welcome at this city.
He's taking advantage of the provision there.
So it's good if we all just gang up on him and beat him up, right? That's okay.
No, they have a process.
Yeah, he says something very specific.
The elders of the city that he was in has to send for him.
What do they have to do with him after that?
And then give him over to the avenger of blood.
Have to give him to the avenger of blood to die.
Judge, rather.
Which not a civil authority, usually a family member. Was seeking to find some kind of recompense for what has happened. Hand him over the avenger of blood, let him decide what he wants to do. Now, that was not often practiced on a literal level in ancient Israel. There was sometimes work out an arrangement to find compensation and the like. Occasionally, the avenger of blood did, in fact, put to death this person. But setting that aside, what would this say to us when someone kills someone deliberately? Harm someone deliberately and deliberately inflicts pain on someone. What does this tell us to do? Take so what it say exactly what it says. What should we do to them?
Show no pity. You're handing them over to someone else.
Hand them over to the avenger of blood. Hand them over to the avenger of blood. Who's the avenger of blood? Yeah. Take a look over at Romans chapter 12. We don't have any business killing them or beating them or extorting funds from them. Turn them over to the avenger of blood, the true avenger of blood. Linda, why don't you go ahead and read this. You asked for a short one, so you're going to get this one. Read verse 19 out of Romans 12. Says, put it in God's hands. He'll take revenge on them. He'll avenge the sin they committed. He'll purge the bloodshed by himself. We're not qualified to do that. We can put it in God's hands. Subtle difference when we saw someone hurts us innocently. What do we read before Jesus said? Father, I pray you forgive them. I know they didn't mean to. They didn't know what they were doing. This guy here, he deliberately killed this person. So I want just put this in your hands. I'll leave it to you, the avenger of blood. You put it in your hands, because what does God still want for this person?
He wants to come back.
He wants it to come back, doesn't he? That's how he wants to wants to avenge the bloodshed. Doesn't want to kill them. If they don't turn to him, of course they will die a spiritual death. But that's a much worse punishment than executing them in the body. Just says, turn them over to the avenger of sin. That burden of sin is going to be a stain on them until they repent and turn to God. It's in God's hands. It's not in our hands. When someone has this guilty of bloodshed, of innocent blood, it's in God's hands. Just pray for God to do something about it. Take revenge on that sin. He wants to take it by calling that person back to him, calling them to repent of their sin and accept Jesus' blood. If they can never do that, then it's still in God's hands. We still can't take revenge on them for ourselves. Very different way of looking at things than we would take at things that people do to one another. And very interesting scripture in chapter 21. There is time for from time to time we have someone is killed and we can't find out who did it. This is a dead body sitting there. We know someone killed him deliberately. We see the evidence, but we can't figure out who did it. An unsolved case. And if you can't round up Columbo or Hercule Poirot or Jane Marple or somebody, you're stuck with it. So what do we do about it? Very interesting what he says here. In the town where it took place, they have to do something. Starting in verse 6, Jen, could you read for verses 6 to 9 for us?
Then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall declare, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it die. Accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the bloodshed of an innocent person. Then the bloodshed will be atoned for, and you will have purged from yourselves the guilt of shedding innocent blood, since you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord.
Thank you. It says, they have Deuteronomy 21, verses 6 and 9. Sorry. I'll summarize it for you. It says the elders of this town where the body was found, or nearest if it was in the wilderness, the closest town, they have to sacrifice a heifer. They have to say to the Lord, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did I see what was done. We can't do anything about this. So accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. Do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent person. Then the bloodshed will be atoned for. You'll purge for yourselves the guilt of shedding innocent blood, so you've done what is right in the eye of the Lord. All these cases, all these crimes people commit, what is always God looking for first? What does he always want first? He wants healing. Healing from the sin, healing from the uncleanness they brought on them, the strife, the anger, the bitterness. Once that washed out, all the bitterness, anger, and hatred washed away that caused it in the first place. This sacrifice that he means here, he says, will redeem you in the lives of God. You'll be innocent of the blood of an innocent person. You've washed out the blood stain. You have to do this. You don't have to keep scouring the world for the rest of your life searching for this person to punish them, to make up for it. That's not what makes up for it. Punishing someone does not make up for the sin itself. Only shedding of blood of Jesus can ever avenge the sin was committed. We can't ever look for punishment to wipe out the sin. We, and from our human point of view, when someone does something horrible to someone, how do we feel that justice has been served?
Retribution.
Yep. Round him up, find him, punish him. Even if it wasn't the right guy. We're just going to punish someone. Make someone pay for it. You see this in a lot of notorious cases. Someone gets accused of it. People start screaming for his head, screaming for drastic punishment, even before we really even prove that he actually did it. And it's a lot of things that are very different from God's point of view. He just says, I want you to cleanse the bloodstain. Don't be so concerned about finding the right person and killing them. Just make this problem go away, the stain of sin. Make yourselves innocent of innocent blood. Cleanse this. Heal things for this. Let them go to the refuge. If there's any doubt in your mind, let them take refuge and leave them alone. Just remind them they shed blood innocently, but very very much hurt people. So let them take refuge. Let's come back to chapter 19 one more time, in verse 15. Brenda, can you read verse 15 for us in chapter 19?
19:15.
Yeah.
One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses.
It goes on to explain, this is to keep a malicious witness from having an undue influence, just a precaution. What is God mostly concerned about? Concerns with cleansing and healing. Not concerned with tracking someone down at any cost. One person cannot accuse someone successfully. Can't do that. Not going to be good enough. If you have to let the person go, that's what God wants. If you can't find enough hard evidence to make it beyond a shadow of a doubt, just let him go. God will want you to cleanse that sin stain with a sacrifice if necessary. He'll shed the blood for it. And Jesus has reconciled the whole world to himself by doing, pouring out his perfect sacrifice blood. Got a question?
Sometimes 180, people think retaliation is the problem, because what if that's not the real story? You attack that person, yep. Now they're going to come back and attack you. Because if that ain't the real story, yep. I'm sorry, that's why I believe. It's not the real story.
And
attack somebody for no reason, you got to worry about your safety now, too.
Good segue into where this principle was used in the New Testament also. Because any number of human witnesses can never establish proof. And something that Jesus says about this principle in John 8, very curious thing he says. There was a time when the Pharisees challenged him because they say, you're appearing as your own witness. Your testimony isn't valid. You're only one witness. Remember what Jesus said about this?
Mm-hmm.
Corinne, you have John 8 there?
Uh-huh.
Read verse 17 and 18, yeah.
In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me.
Jesus applies this principle to a much deeper level. When you're seeking the mysteries of God, seeking truth from God, look for two witnesses. These two witnesses will be perfect witnesses. One is God. His word will tell us one thing. What's our other witness?
The Spirit.
It says it very overtly in verse 18. Himself. Jesus is our other witness. He's testifying us for himself. His actions, his life, his humility, his sacrifice, those are different kind of testimony. The Word and the living Word. God's written Word and Jesus' living Word. Those two witnesses will always put us in the right direction. They'll establish where the sin really is, where the cleansing needs to occur, where we have to look for the answers to our deepest problems. God will tell you his word. Jesus will illustrate his word to you. We keep us from being led astray. As we read so frequently in our book of Corinthians, just remember Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just remember that. Remember what it says about him. Remember what he did. Take a good look at it. Those are two witnesses that won't lead us astray. So this is something that God says. Once more, we see in this ancient law, things that can help you to avoid making mistakes much of the time in civil law, but much more so how they'll keep us from being led astray in spiritual matters. So those are some more good reminders. I'm going to take a jump a couple chapters ahead now, and just some of these chapters, I've made brief comments in the notes if you're interested. Many of them would take us time to explain it. You're welcome to study them on your own. Each of these laws has deeper meaning beneath the surface. All have a deeper meaning about God's grace, God's desire to keep us clean, his desire to make his holy people. If you'd like to talk about any of them, that's good too. Just picking out some that I think might be particularly helpful. Just want to point out that these laws, they're not meant to be applied completely literally, always. Just want to point one example to you. Take a look at chapter 23. I'm going to read a simple scripture in chapter 23 here. Phil, can you read chapter 23, verse 3 to 5?
36. No Ammonite, or Moabite, or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the tenth generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. They hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor, and Aram, the Naharian, to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God will not listen to Balaam, but turn the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live.
Norma enjoys when I let her get away with an extra verse or two. Phil enjoys when I let him read these scriptures, these complicated names. And actually, one of his heroes is in there, one of his favorite biblical characters, and mentioned that scripture. He says, can't ever let an Ammonite or a Moabite ever enter your assembly. Can't ever be part of your community. Not even a tenth generation. They're always excluded. Letter of the law, QED, no problems, no questions, no exceptions. Is that true?
Not anymore.
I don't know if she was past the 10th generation or not, but of course Ruth, yeah, one of the ancestors of Jesus, was...
just a few generations later. And he says, even of the 10th generation, just never ever can come in. Not meant to be applied to the letter of the law. Never was meant to be that. Ruth was a Moabite in physical terms. She was not a Moabite in God's eyes. She was an Israelite. She is born of Israel. She was not born to the people of Moab. Her heart belonged to him. That's what it was all about. It was never about her nationality, never about the culture that raised her, never about her family. It was always just about her. It's always a peace between us and God. The literal letter of the law, she'd never been able to get in. But when she came to Israel, they welcomed her. They were very eager to have her because they could tell she worships the same God. She worshiped the living God. The living God is her God. That's what's more important. So it's never meant to be applied literally. Never meant that, you know, all the things you read, sometimes it seems harsh, cut and dried. They're never meant to be that way. Very, very good example that God was always meant to show us that special word that starts with a G, ends with an E. Lots of grace. Always about God's grace. Pick up in verse 24. We're going to see much more of God's grace here. Sharing the grace that God has given us. Chapter 24. Read a few excerpts of this. Picking up here in verse 10. Jordan, can you read verses 10 through 13 for me?
Suppose your neighbor borrows something from you, and he offers you something to keep until you get paid back. Do not go inside his house to get it. Stay outside. Let the man bring it out to you. He might be poor. He might be given his coat to keep until you get paid back. Don't go to sleep while you still have it. Return it before the sun goes down. He needed to sleep in, and will thank you for returning it. The Lord your God will see it and know that you have done the right thing.
Says something. This person needed something. Five-letter word, starts with a G, ends with E. They needed some grace. What's God called to the Israelites when they saw this person? Give them the grace that they need, because how many of us need grace? How often do we need it? Every moment of each day, we'll always need grace. Share the grace God has given us with other people who need it. We always need it. We need lots of grace. So he says, this person, show them the grace. They owe you some money, so you take their cloak to secure their pledge. That was what we call collateral. What he says to do with that cloak? The only one they have. You better give it back to them by sunset. You don't need the cloak. You're not going to use it for anything. What are you going to do with it? Just give it back to them. Let them sleep in it. Same here, picking up in verse 14, when you have someone working for you, pay them their wages each day before sunset. Don't hold back their wages. So they made an agreement, you'll pay them once a week. Give them the money in advance if they need it. Show them the grace they need. Don't hold it back just so your books balance. Just give them the wages they need. This is telling us some deeper principles too. On a spiritual level, often we see people around us who need a lot of God's grace. People may be misbehaving, doing something we should think they shouldn't be doing. Very easy to look down on someone and say, they're this way, so they're not doing what God wants them to do. Take a look at Matthew 18. Have that, Joe?
Yes.
You do verses 21 and 22.
21 and 22. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.
How often should we show someone grace when they need it?
As often
as you think you'll need it, which is pretty often. What do you say? Show them the grace. Being generous with worldly things and be generous with the spiritual things. They'll need your helping hand. They'll need you to reach out to them. And we'll always need that grace from one another, both in a worldly sense and a spiritual sense. We need a lot of grace from each other. We need a lot of encouragement, assistance, forgiveness, help. Those are always things we always need.
Excuse me, Mark. Yeah. I'm trying to move forward, but I struggle with this and I'm taking up time. But it's not that you don't want to extend grace and you don't understand the value and that you need it yourself. I just think many times I struggle with dealing with the consequences of that action. So your choice of selfishness perpetuates other problems for other people who are innocent bystanders sometimes, and it's like you weep when you see that. And I know that my extending in grace is in some parts forgiving myself, but you know, I think I struggle. That's the struggle. It's like you see the damages done by, you know, it. Yeah, like I don't know how God can watch it happening and just not cry his heart out, which he probably does. I mean,
God doesn't enjoy watching those things, not at all. As we keep reading in Deuteronomy, he doesn't like seeing those at all. It hurts him. He's grieved by it much more than we are. Just comes back to, what does God want most of all?
Your heart.
He wants everyone to be called to have their chance to give their heart to him. Always overrides any consequences in this world. Wants to keep giving him chance after chance. As we read about characters in the Bible like King Nebuchadnezzar, who went around beating people up, crushing their countries, cutting them in pieces, always gave them a chance after chance. King Manasseh went around sawing prophets in half and sacrificed his own sons in the fire. God kept giving them a chance after chance to come back to him. Very difficult thing for our brains to accept. Very difficult. It's a very different perspective. And the thing that we can remind ourselves, we once needed that kind of grace from God too. As he says, remember we were slaves in Egypt. We once lived in slavery, had to be rescued from it. Going on with that, take a look at verse 19. It says some things interesting about the harvest. Chapter 24, verse 19. Gloria, can you read verses 19 and 20? Thank you. It says some things about their harvest. When they harvest the spiritual bounty God had given them, what are they supposed to do with some of it?
Yeah.
Don't scour it all up. Don't gather it all for yourself. Leave some olives, leave some sheaves for people who really need it. Can't be overly efficient with our harvesting. Have to share it with someone else. Leave it for people who need it. Share it with them. When God is giving you grace, share with other people. We'll take a look in 1 Thessalonians. This will partly respond to Corinne's question she just asked us. This will tell us deeper meaning to these truths too. Give us something to think we'll, not the answer to a question completely, but give us something to think about what God says in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, talking about living in harmony with one another, the things that God calls us to do. Isaac, could you read verse 14 and 15? 1 Thessalonians 5, yeah.
Verse 14 and 15.
Yeah.
And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, self-deceived,
patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone.
This says, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, leave some olives for them. What to do about people who are disruptive? Two things we have to do to people being disruptive, as Corinne just asked us about. Warn them, and do what else?
Be patient.
Warn them, but be patient. Warn them, but don't pay back wrong for wrong. Don't pay them back. Warn them, be there to remind them what they're doing, remind them of the consequences, but we can't take revenge on them. Be patient, because God is very, very patient with us too. And he says, remember we were slaves in Egypt. Kate, can you look at Galatians chapter 6? Look it up, I'll be there in a moment or so. Have to remember that God had delivered us from slavery in Egypt, had released us from our chains of sin, chains to the world's things. And he says, we have to be mindful, we all need a lot of grace every moment. Read verses 2 and 3 out of chapter 6 of Galatians. Have to carry what for each other? Our burden. Have to help each other find olives, help each other find sheaves, carry your burdens. We all have a lot of burdens that God carries for us. Give one another a little encouragement. If what we're doing is disruptive, caution one another and be patient with them. When they're just disheartened, just discouraged, give them as much grace as they need. They can't help being weak spiritually. They can't help being disruptive. We can caution them about that. But if someone's just distressed, disheartened, discouraged, they need a lot of encouragement. That's what we do for them. Just to slip in the trivia question quickly. We're running short of time. We'll have to continue this later. If you're one of the older members of our family, U.S. dimes minted from 1916 to 1945. They look different from the dimes that we have today. They used to be called mercury dimes. Why were they so-called mercury dimes? Was it A, the designer's last name was Mercury? B, did the dimes honor the god Mercury, messenger of the gods? The dimes did not honor Mercury, but most people erroneously thought they did. D, small amounts of mercury were included in the alloy used for the dimes. Or E, the dimes did not contain any mercury, but most people thought they did. These dimes had on the one side of them, they had a head, and it had a little cap on top. Little cap that was little tip pointing forward and had wings on it. It was filled with classical references. They had a little span of classical sentiment and was misunderstood. People didn't keep up with their mythology. People thought it honored Mercury, messenger of the gods. It did not honor Mercury. It had nothing to do with Mercury. Was the official name of it was Liberty Winged Head. The goddess Liberty was who it was. Goddess of Liberty was the symbol for America for many years. The little cap they had, we used to be called a Phrygian cap or Liberty cap. Little cap in ancient Rome, when someone was a slave, they were released from slavery, they're now a free person, they gave them this little felt cap, little knob on top. They just had them tilt the knob forward. To walk around with this little knob forward to say, I'm free, I've been released. A little subtle thing, in the 1700s, Americans actually used that as a symbol for independence. They forgot it. In the 1900s, they'd forgotten about it. They saw it on the dime, they thought it was someone that looks like Mercury. The designer of the coin actually wrote, after it started being called Mercury dimes, he wrote this statement released to people. not about mercury. It's a liberty cap. We've been freed from slavery. These people wrote in the newspapers, can't be that. It wouldn't be that. We weren't released from any slavery. We've never been slaves of anyone, as you can remember from John 8. But he was the one who designed it. He actually knew what he's doing. Just a reminder, the subtle reminders, we've been released from slavery. We easily forget what we've been released from. Just a reminder, show people a lot of grace, because you've been released from slavery. We could never have gotten out of it. We've been released from our slavery to sin. No one could ever do that for themselves. We're going to need a lot of grace. Carry each other's burdens. Going to have to leave you there. We're going to have to cover chapter 26. We'll cover this in a little while. I'm going to read, though, to close with Ezekiel 36. What it talks about, Deuteronomy 26, tells us about the first fruits that we're supposed to take to God when we have come into the little land. I'm going to read a little Deuteronomy 26 and then Ezekiel 36. Deuteronomy 26, when you've entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all you produce from the soil of the land the Lord is giving you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. You have to take a basket of first fruits of the things that God has given us, our spiritual harvest, the grace he's given us, the blessings he's given us, the peace he's given us. Just put them in a basket and take them to the place God chooses as a dwelling for his name. And those times they had to take them, of course, the tabernacle or later the temple. Where is the place that God has chosen now as a dwelling for his name? It's in our hearts. Give them to him where? In your hearts. Give him everything that belongs to him. Give it back to him. Let him have them. Let him have everything you've given him. And he says we have to give the sacred portion to God, as it says in verse 14. You might remember, we don't have time to read it, but in Luke 20, people asked Jesus if they should pay the tax to Caesar. Mm-hmm. Remember what Jesus said? Give Caesar what's Caesar's, but give God what's God. What belongs to God?
We do.
You, the real you. We can take the things he gives us, use them for our physical bodies, but we have to give him our hearts, our souls. That's a sacred portion. It was sacred to God. Our hearts and souls are sacred to him. He will give us new hearts. All he asks us to do is just walk with him, as we read in 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, he will purify us from all sin. We have to walk close to him because only he can purify us of sin. Only he can make us holy. He just wants us to stay close to him. He can give us a new heart. I'm going to wrap it up by reading Ezekiel 36. Just a note, next week is a holiday weekend, so we're going to have a special lesson next week. Phil will be teaching part of the class next week. We're going to have a special topic we'll inform you about later. I'll be here too. May 31st, we'll resume the regular Deuteronomy lessons at that time. Ezekiel 36 tells us about how God gives us a new heart and a new spirit. We can't give ourselves a new heart. We can just ask God to take our hearts from us. We're going to give them to him. He'll clean them. He'll cleanse them. He'll make them sanctify. He'll sanctify them to himself. He will turn the wasteland into a Garden of Eden. We give him our dry soil, our dry ground. He'll take it, you nurture with his living water. He'll put his good soil in our hearts. We'll make it a beautiful garden. Verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries, bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. He does this so we can live in what new land? His presence. He wants us to live in His. He wants us to let Him, just let Him clean us so we can live in His presence. Let Him make us holy so we can be His own treasured possession. Down in verse 33. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate, and destroyed are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. He can turn our hearts, our dry ground, the hardness in our hearts. He'll take the hardness out. He'll give us new hearts. He'll soften them with Jesus. When we consume Jesus, eat His flesh every day, consume His words, consume His cross and the truth that tells us. He'll do it so that people can see this is what the Lord has done. We couldn't have done this to our own hearts. It's God's hands at work. It's God's glory displayed in us. They can see the spiritual garden that God nurtures in our hearts. I need to let you go now. We'll continue. We'll have a special topic next week with me and Phil, and then we'll continue Deuteronomy in 2 weeks.